All right. If you, of course, keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter number 9. And this coming week, of course, I'll have opportunity to share with you the future of our ministry in Guyana. But let me share with you just a little bit about this past few days or a few weeks, I should say, as I've been away for a little while. And, of course, I surprised you all last week dropping in a little early. But I left for Guyana on July the 3rd. And we had scheduled there a couple of five-day evangelistic crusades. And when I first got into the country, we went into actually kind of a newer area for us to preach a five-night crusade there. And as typical in that region, you start off the first couple nights, it's a little sparse, and then as it sort of picks up steam and more people would come, and it's always exciting. In fact, I love the longer that we do crusades. If you do more than 5, 6, 7 days, it just continues to build. It's a part of the world where there's still a hunger for the Word of God, so it's always exciting. And so we started off the first night or two, it was very sparse, but by the final night, it was exciting to be speaking and seeing people literally outside the building, inside the building. And that's always an exciting time and a lot of fun to preach in that environment and to see the excitement of many, many people coming to Christ during that evangelistic crusade. And we moved on to a little village called Sibai, which is the first village that we started a church in Guyana many years ago. And I did a five-day crusade there as well. And so it's always love to go home. To me, Sibai is home. It's the home for our children, and our boys still call Sibai home. To them, it is. And so it was great to be there. I feel very welcome there. In fact, they feed me so much when I'm in Sibai, I feel like I walk away like I'm fat. You know, every day they bring me more and more food. They don't have a lot, you know, financially, but they're all farmers. So the thing they want to bring for an offering, I guess you want to call it, is they bring their food. So I was plentiful supplied with coconuts, coconut water, which I love that. Not the stuff you buy in a refrigerator here, but the stuff that comes off the tree. And cucumbers and, they call them there pears, but avocados and corn. And it seems like all day long we're eating fresh fruit and vegetables, and I love that. And that crusade went very well. And then we moved on from there to our youth camp. And we had been planning this. I have two young ladies that were former students of mine at Trinity that are taking up the leadership of the youth camp ministry there. And in fact, they plan to work with us long term in Guyana. And so they had put together a great plan. And this year I was the main speaker for that. It's always fun. I love speaking to youth. And so I would speak in the mornings. We did. We picked several Bible stories that we would teach life lessons from, and then after I would speak, then we would break them up into small groups. And I had a number of young people from Jacksonville that came and met me there to be the small group leaders. We also had two young ladies from Georgetown, the capital, that flew out to help us with that as well. And so each morning I would teach a Bible story lesson, and then they would break up into small groups and kind of break that down a little further. We'd had activities during the day and all that. And then each night I would preach an evangelistic message each night, Monday through Friday of our camp week. Unfortunately, one of the team members that came with us as a man, he and his wife came, and they are praying to come and work with us. But certainly the devil threw a challenge, I think, because on the third day of our camp, he broke his leg. That's kind of why I came back early, actually. And by the way, it was a pretty bad break. He just had surgery this past week and spent 5 hours in surgery. And he was trying to be a child, and it didn't work. We were going to a swimming hole to swim, and there's a place I had told him about where I actually climb the tree and jump out of the tree with the kids, and the water's fine there. But he decided to jump off the bridge, which I would never jump off the bridge. He jumped off the bridge. Well, that didn't work out too good. So I had the experience I was sharing before church this morning. I had the experience of actually holding his leg in place while they casted it. And I don't know if you've ever done that before, but I probably shouldn't describe it. But literally his leg was broken side to side, and there was a 20-year-old kid that was putting the cast on there. He's not a doctor in any course, and he just kept telling me, he said, just make sure you line it up good. I'm like, how do you do that? So I'm eyeballing, making sure I got his leg as straight as I could, because when I let go, his leg would drop down. And I know, that probably was too much information. So that was an experience. And so he left early, of course, to go back, and which is unfortunate. But so because of that, my last 10 days there were actually designed to take he and his wife around to several villages. And so once they had left, I decided I was going to cut my trip a little short. And so that's why I came back a little early. So we're leaving right after church today to go up to Jacksonville, and we'll see them up there, Lord willing, and spend some time with them. And I've got actually that couple, and then one other young man who is a just phenomenal musician that he is praying to work with us as well, which obviously, if you ever heard me around music, you would know, please pray, we need him. This guy he's really could easily be out in the music industry, but he has a real heart for missions, and he's got the talent that could put him on the radio. He could record here, but he has a real heart for missions. So I'm praying that God will send him our way, because certainly that's something I need a lot of help in, is music. And so it was a good trip overall. All total, that we counted, 44 people came to Christ during the month, which is just an amazing. Yes, praise the Lord. And I baptized 11 young people at the end of camp. We had 15 of the young people that came to faith in Christ, and I baptized on the last day. I baptized 11 of them. Some others will probably come, will follow. One young man I was sharing with Dick about was just a phenomenal story. The week prior to camp, he had literally chased his family out of their home with a chainsaw. Got up in the middle of the night and probably demon-possessed. We see a lot of that there. And started up a chainsaw and literally chased his family out of the home. They literally left the home. His mother said, you can have the home. We're gone. And I know that doesn't, the context, you have to understand, it's just a different world there. And anyway, they talked him into going to camp, literally the day of camp that we started. That we were starting that afternoon. That morning, they talked him into coming. I didn't realize what we had coming. I'm sure I would have said yes anyway, but I would have kept both eyes open on that one. But second day of camp, though, this young man gave his life to Christ. And a couple days later, he asked me if he could share a word of testimony. And I didn't really know him that well and didn't know his background, didn't know what he had done. And so when he got up on the platform that night, everybody just got quiet in there, because, like, what is this guy doing up here? And he shared how that he'd given his life to Christ. And he begged the people to pray for him and to forgive him for all the things he had done. 15-year-old boy, but he had been troubled by drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. And then he sang a song, and it was beautiful to hear that. And, you know, that just shares, once again, the power of the gospel. That it's the power of Christ to change a life. And I've said it from this pulpit, that if it was just one more person would come to Christ, I would travel another 1,000,000 miles, because it's worth it to see people's lives being changed. And I don't introduce people to religion. I introduce them to Jesus. Religion doesn't change you, but Jesus does. And it was exciting to experience all of that. And so I come back, and we'll be talking a lot about our ministry next week, so I won't talk about the future, but we are very excited about that. There's some things literally this week that are happening down there that really, I'm here, but I'm there. You know what I'm saying? I'm so excited about what's going on right now in Guyana, and so much exciting. So you pray about that, if you would, please. A lot of things happening and coming together, and very shortly then, Wendy and I will be traveling and raising the last part of our support and everything, hopefully. And so that'll be happening soon. Well, the title of the message today is Answering the Critics. I thought Brother Reynolds last week touched on a little bit of how sometimes we don't always, as Christians, we don't always handle our critics very well. I thought back, by the way, I don't intend at all to be political. I don't want that. So don't take anything I say as a political statement at all. But sometimes I just kind of cringe at the way Christians respond to people in the world and businesses and things like this. You know, Brother Reynolds even mentioned the thing with Starbucks and when they put a holiday cup rather than a Christmas cup, and how there was this call for a boycott and all this. And I get that. And I listen, if you're part of that, you know, I'm not here to condemn you, but it's always kind of amazing to me that we're shocked when worldly people act like the world. You know, it's like we want them to behave like Christians, but we say, okay, so you do bad things, so we're going to stay away from you, and that'll help. You know, and I can't see Jesus being that way. I don't think that Jesus would have, you know, stayed away from people that acted ungodly. I think he was driven to them. He was compelled to go to them. People act ungodly because their hearts are dark. And I still remember what it's like to be without Christ. I know what Jesus did for me. And if it weren't for Jesus in my life today, I'd be worse than Starbucks. I'd be saying and doing things and going places. And so I can't stay away from them. I can't boycott them. I hope that somehow I can have some influence. We can't have influence from a distance, from afar. I was just looking at, just out of curiosity, I was looking at evangelicals and their boycotts of different things in the past. And not just boycotts, but things that they have called out. And I remember years ago, some of you might remember this, back in 1996, I think it was, the American Family Association and the Southern Baptist Convention called for a boycott of Disney. And I can remember some preachers that weren't part of that, they'd say, well, I'm glad I'm not Southern Baptist so I can still go to Disney. But seriously, I don't know that God would call us away from the world when they behave ungodly. I think he would call us to them. And again, if you don't agree with me, that's your business, and I'm not going to look down on you or whatever. I just feel that this morning that we don't always handle our critics very well. And we are living in a world that's increasingly becoming more and more hostile to our faith. I did a little Google search this week on conservative evangelicals in Pinellas County. And I don't know how accurate the survey is, so I'm not going to like stake my life on this. But it says that only about 10.5%, 10.5% of people in Pinellas County would consider themselves conservative evangelical. That would be like us. And that's not very many. So what that suggests is that we have probably 9 out of 10 people out on the road today somewhere, or out in the restaurant you go to, or wherever the shop you go to. Probably 9 out of 10 people that you encounter today are going to be somewhat critical of what you believe or where you stand. And I think we live in a world that we're just going to increasingly, more and more, we're going to see people that are, they don't see us in the right light. They see us, sadly, I would say that they see evangelicals as a voting block, not as a redemptive body that has been sent to the world to transform through the power of the gospel. They see us as a conservative voting block. I think that's the way the world sees evangelicals, that we're somewhat out of touch. And again, I do think that we are so-called out of touch in the sense that we're not lockstep with the world. But sadly, when we're viewed as a voting block rather than a redemptive army, I think there's a problem. I think it's because we don't respond well to our critics. We become a political machine rather than a spiritual body. Jesus, I don't see him too deeply involved in politics. And if you are, I'm not critical of that. I'm just saying I don't think Jesus got too tied up in those things. I think that he focused his life on redeeming those that he could. And I think more of us ought to do that. I think all of us should. And I think even if we are in politics, or even if we are involved in boycotts, we ought to do it in such a way that we have the ability to speak redemption into people's lives. A number of years ago, I was reading a story about Jerry Falwell, which, of course, was an outspoken conservative evangelical. That many of you would be aware of that name, Jerry Falwell. And, of course, he was vehemently pro-life, which, by the way, I am too. I'm very pro-life. And it was interesting because he was at an event where a reporter threw a question at him and said, "But what are you doing for these women, these single mothers particularly, that find themselves pregnant? And rather than just calling out the sin of abortion, what are you doing for them?" And that so spoke to his heart, he sat down and prayed about it. And out of that, Dr. Falwell started a home for single mothers to help them so that they would have an alternative to abortion. And see, to me, that's a redemptive answer. Because it didn't just say, "Well, you're wrong if you do that, but I'm not going to help you if you do right." But it's to say, "This is not the right way to go, but let me show you and let me help you make the right decision." And I thought that is a great example of how we can turn our anger at an issue into a solution for those that find themselves in those arenas, in those situations. And so answering our critics is really important. You probably have family members that you'll have to answer at maybe an upcoming holiday dinner or something. There may be discussions and you find that people are critical of what you believe. And I always say this, I think it's really important that we don't focus on winning arguments, we ought to focus on winning people. Because I've found in my life that I have the ability sometimes to win arguments and lose people. So I would much rather win a person than win an argument. And so be careful about the tone that you use. Be careful about the approach that you use. And sure, we could stack up the facts and we could come after people. But you know what happens when you step outside of this little safety net, this little bubble that we live in here in the church? You know what happens when you get out there? You'll find out that there are some people who really, really hate what we believe. You know, sometimes I think we lull ourselves to sleep into thinking that, you know, we're kind of like we're in the right, we're in the majority. We're not the majority. More people disagree with us than agree with us. And so I think we have to really, really think and pray about how we answer our critics. And I think this morning's story is really insightful of how Jesus answered his critics. And by the way, I think that the example I'm going to share with you from this story, I think, is something that we can apply to our life. And so I love stories like this because I think Jesus, everything he taught, he did, and everything he did, he taught. So when you read one of these stories of how Jesus behaved, it was more than just an historical record of what he did, but it's actually an example for you and I to follow. So don't just read through these Bible stories and think, "Oh, that was really a nice story, what Jesus did." I think we ought to look at that. Yeah, that was a nice thing that Jesus did, but he's teaching me something here. And so I find a lesson from the story. And of course, we see that if you read chapter 9, you'll find out Jesus had been doing a series of miracles. I mean, everything from giving sight to the blind to literally raising the dead. I mean, there are some real incredible God things that were going on. And yet the critics still come. You know, so we're not going to stop the critics no matter what they see, no matter what they see in our life or whatever. There's still going to be critics. And Jesus had just raised the dead and given sight to the blind, and yet the critics still were there. And so what had happened, of course, there was this demon-oppressed man. And by the way, if you've never been around that, it's real. This is not just simply a 2,000-year-old story of something that used to happen. We deal with this quite frequently in our world, in South America. We deal quite frequently with demon-possessed people. And I'm telling you, it's not a made-up story. This is real. And the power of Satan is frightening. It's devastating in the lives of those that are demon-possessed. And so I put myself in the story in a very real way because I've been here and I've seen this and experienced this. And I'm telling you, if you ever see this, you'll never walk away from a demon-possessed person, and you'll never walk away from that unchanged, because it'll change you, the way that you see things, the way that you experience life and so on. And people always ask me, why don't we see stuff like this here in the States? I don't know. I don't really have a good answer. I think Satan has been very effective with other means, putting us to sleep. He just gives us stuff. We're caught up a lot of times in materialism, and I think that's more effective sometimes than just an overt attack like this. But in the third world, in places where there isn't a lot of material possessions, then I think this is a very real thing that you often see is demon possession. So Jesus comes, or they brought this demon-possessed man to him, and he cast out the demon. And by the way, I'm telling you, it is exciting to be present when demons are cast out and Christ comes to live and to reign and to rule, to be the Lord of a person's life. It's exciting to see that. I can tell you from firsthand experience, it's a wonderful thing to see. And so this demon-possessed man is brought and the demons are cast out, but then the critics rise. It says he cast out demons by the prince of the demons. I mean, they could not even be happy for this guy. They couldn't even rejoice in a legitimate miracle. They had to criticize. So how does he respond? Well, first of all, I see Jesus serving. In fact, it was him serving that which led to the criticism. And perhaps maybe some of us don't get criticized enough because we're not out serving. You see, when you are serving, you're going to find that people don't agree with what you're doing. Just go out anywhere and try to serve the Lord. You're going to find out that not everybody is going to support what you're doing. You might think it's all good and we're just trying to do good in the community. But people out there aren't necessarily going to see it that way. So the first thing I see that Jesus was serving, we find in verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And so I see some things about him serving. He served in every place. He served in every place. It says every city and every village. It tells me that every place is an opportunity for ministry. We shouldn't simply pick and choose our favorites or where our comfort zone is. I hear people talk about our comfort zone. Listen, I think it'd be good for all of us at times to step out of our comfort zone and to go, because Jesus would go everywhere to do ministry. Not just where it was comfortable. Not just where people looked like him ethnically or economically or religiously. But Jesus was willing to go to every city and to every village. And I thank God for that, because one day Jesus came where I was. Personalize it. Jesus came to where you were. Whether you were rich and affluent or poor, or whether you were educated or uneducated, black or white or other, listen, Jesus is willing to come right where you are. And I think the example is for you and I to go sometimes where it isn't always comfortable. I'm always amazed at people that, as I speak in mission conferences all over, I'm always amazed at people that talk about, well, we thank God for Greg and Wendy going to places that we're not willing to go. I cringe when I hear that. Say, God help us if there's places that we are not willing to go. And they want to bring up, the Potters would appreciate this, they'll say things like, well, in Guyana it's so hot and there's so many mosquitoes. Oh, those are things, that's why I love going there. That's why I go personally. I like the heat and I love the mosquitoes. And I wonder if sometimes people even think about what they're saying. I don't want to go because it's uncomfortable. Oh, but I love being uncomfortable. That's why I do go. No, at some point we have to get outside of our comfort zones. Jesus went everywhere, and by the way, he used every gift that he had available to him. Now, if not all of us can do the things that Jesus did. It says here that he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was healing and so on. But you may not have the same gifting that Jesus had, but you have a spiritual gift. If you're a child of God this morning, I know this is a fact from the Word of God. Every single person sitting here this morning that has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. And shame on you if you don't give that gift away. Jesus never gave us gifts for us to keep. It'd be like going out and, going to Christmas shop and you've got some special person in mind and you buy them a gift, but the longer it sits in this shelf in your house, you say, no, I'd rather keep that for myself. And you never give them a gift. No, Jesus gave you that gift not to put on the shelf in your house, but that you would use it. So maybe you're not a teacher or a preacher or a healer, but you're something. You have a gift. Everyone has a ministry gift. Every Christian is a minister of the gospel. I know that's kind of shocking to some people, because we have created a culture in the American church where we can feel comfortable not doing ministry. We say, well, that's for pastors and missionaries and evangelists and you know, special people or elders. No, that's not true. The call to go and serve was never given to Christian leaders. It was given to everyone. You have a gift. So Jesus served in every place with every gift and to every person. Jesus did not say, well, no, I'll turn away from that person to go to that person. Listen, He went to everyone He could possibly minister to. We can learn from that. So the first answer to the critics, Jesus served. Question this morning for you is, are you serving? The answer to the critic is not what you say, but it's more what you do. Are you serving? The greatest response to an unbelieving world is not the great arguments that we can develop, because many of those arguments fall flat in a world that doesn't even believe our Bible or our God, but it's what we do. So Jesus was serving. Are you? Number two, Jesus was seeing. Look at verse 36. He was seeing. Verse 36, it says, He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them. Now, when He saw the crowds, it indicates here by the original language that He was so close to them that He didn't just glance over them, but Jesus literally saw them in their pain and suffering. In fact, the old King James says that He was moved with compassion. There's a progression of what happens in this verse. First of all, He saw them, which meant He invested the time to actually see their problems. And I wonder sometimes if the church is too busy to see the people in their need. We have our programs and we have our plans and we have all the things that we do, but sometimes I fear that the church is moving so rapidly in our agenda that we fail to see the hurting around us. He saw them, and then He was moved. As I said, the King James has the expression, He was moved with compassion. So He saw them, which caused Him to be moved. And perhaps maybe some of us that are not moving is because we're not seeing. We've removed ourselves so far. Again, we've boycotted the world. We've pulled back. We've circled the wagons. We've removed ourselves. We've got this idea of separation that says we can't touch anything in this world. We pull back, and so therefore we don't see anything anymore. And I think because of that, the church is not broken. The church is not burdened. The church does not weep. The church is not concerned. We have our Jesus. We have our hope. We have our future. We're secure. We are ready for heaven. Yeah, but what about the world around us? Does that not bother us at some point? And don't look at me and say, well, you know, I just don't think God's called me to go to the other side of the world like you. Okay, then good. So God's called you here then. So maybe you're not burdened about South America, but maybe you should be burdened about St. Petersburg. See, God put you somewhere. Maybe you're not a missionary. That's fine. I'm not here to say you should be a missionary. I'm just saying that we should be so close to people that we have a burden for them, because when we see them, it moves us. The idea of compassion, there is a word in the original language, means to have deep sympathy. To feel at a deep level for people. Would that describe you today? Would that describe me? Do we see the world around us that's outside of Christ, and do we have deep feelings about that? Or do we just wag our fingers at them in judgment? So He saw them, He was moved, which then led to the third thing after seeing them, was He understood. It says there that he understood them. We can tell that by the verse says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Here's what he understood. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed means that they had no strength. They were so beaten down. The world today is beat up. Oh, they may look like they have it together, but trust me, they're crumbling inside. And it says that they were helpless. And by the way, the original wording there, the language there, suggests that, as the King James says, they were scattered abroad. Do you remember the story when Judas Iscariot was paid the money to betray Christ, and he took that money and threw it on the floor in the temple? The same word is they were scattered abroad. In other words, they're thrown away. The world is full of throwaways. To the church, there should never be a throwaway. Nobody is irredeemable. Like that boy that I saw just a little over a week ago, threatened the life of his family, caught up in drugs and alcohol, demon-possessed. Some would say irredeemable. Not Jesus. Jesus looked at that boy with compassion. He said, I love him. Do we understand? Have we gotten close enough to the world? Have we seen them and moved towards them to where we understand the real issue of their heart? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Do you know what happens when sheep go without a shepherd? They don't fare very well. The world, again, may look strong and have it all together, but they're sheep without a shepherd. They're dying. They're dying. Satan is ravaging them. But I fear sometimes the church is too far from them to even notice. We're happy that we are on our way. But don't forget, we're here for a purpose. If all Jesus wanted was for you to be in heaven, you'd be there right now. But he has a grander purpose for your life. So first of all, Jesus was serving. His answer to the critics was he was serving. He was seeing. Are you seeing? Are you seeing? Are you close enough to see? Because when you see, then you will be moved, and then you will understand. So Jesus was serving. He was seeing. And thirdly, he was speaking. Look at verse 37. He was speaking. It says, Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's opportunity. I mean, it's just like Jesus is saying, look, guys, I don't know why we're not doing something here, because the opportunities are amazing. And I know it's a matter of perspective. You know, are you one of those glass half empty or glass half full people? I think Jesus was the guy who said it's half full. He saw opportunity. Sure, we're not burying our heads in the sand and pretending there's nothing wrong. But listen, for every depraved action in the world, it should be a light that says there's an opportunity to bring redemptive power to that, to speak truth, to speak the gospel to that. Too often, evangelicals look for political solutions. We want to vote somebody in or vote somebody out. But the real answer to life's problems are not found in the voting booth, but it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which redeems people forever. So he was speaking. He spoke of the opportunities. He also spoke of the problem. The problem is not a lack of money and influence and political power, but he said the laborers are few. I know it's real easy to look at problems in the world and say, boy, if we just had better people in office, if we just had more money, if we just had greater influence, you know, then we could really make a change. Jesus didn't speak of any of that. He said, we need more people like you to step into the arena, to step into the harvest field. Just common everyday people. He didn't say we need more ranch owners. He said we need more harvest workers. When I was a boy, I had the privilege of growing up in the country, in a rural area of Oregon, and I can remember going out in the summer times and being able to work sometimes on some of the farms. And you know what? Even as a boy, it didn't take more than about an hour worth of training to prepare you for it. It doesn't take a lot of training to be a harvest worker. You ever done any haying before? Some of you grow up in the area where you do some haying. It doesn't take a lot of training. You just have to know how to pick up an old... Now, we did it before they had the machines, you know, and all that. You know, actually grab the bales of hay, throw them on the back of the trailer while you're running along behind. It didn't take a lot of training. Listen, it doesn't... Listen, and I'm not against training, but here's the thing. So many of us are frozen in the activity because, well, I just say, I don't know enough. I can't really do anything. Jesus said we just need more workers. We don't need more managers. We don't need more owners. See, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough education. Jesus didn't say we needed those things. We need workers. Thank God for this individual that stepped up and said that I'll teach children's church. There ought to be a lineup. There should never be a threat of having to cut a ministry when we have a building full of Christians and we have needs for ministry. Do we not see why God put us here? To be workers. Not managers and executives, CEOs and CFOs. To be workers. Every ministry of this church ought to be full staff, and there ought to be a lineup and a sign up to wait and even expanding our ministries, because there ought to be more workers and we can know what to do with them. Jesus said the problem was a lack of workers. But then he spoke of a solution. Look at the very next verse, verse 38. Therefore, what are we supposed to do? Pray. I love the solutions that Jesus offers because they're simple. I mean, if he had said the solution is to give $1 million, we have to have this offering. Like Oral Roberts said years ago, if God doesn't give me $6 million, he's going to take me to heaven. I think we should just let him go, but sorry. Somebody stepped in and gave him the money. He stayed around a little bit longer. But the truth is, we don't need $1 million. We need prayer. The solution is pray. Pray. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but if I ask for a show of hands, who could give $1 million today? I don't know that we'd have a big showing of hands. Now, if you do, I'm going to talk to you, all right? You don't have to show your hand. Just come speak to me, all right? So I don't think we have a lot of people in here today that are going to give $1 million. But if I took a show of hands, who could pray earnestly? The whole room should raise their hand. See, the solutions are so simple. Not just a half-hearted prayer, but notice he says pray earnestly. Prayer from the heart. A prayer that, by the way, in the context, it's a prayer that's been moved because we've been moved. Because now we've been pulled into this great need now. We've gotten close enough to people. We see them and we're moved by it. And then we understand. And that leads us to pray intelligently. And pray earnestly and fervently. By the way, the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Can you imagine if just one man's prayers can avail much? Can you imagine a body of believers like this if we would begin to pray earnestly once we've been moved into action and we begin to pray earnestly? What could happen? Stop thinking about what you can't do and start thinking about what God can do. God's not interested and what you can do for Him. But He's very interested in what He can do through you. So stop worrying about you. You're not the center of the universe. You're not the answer to the problem. Pray earnestly that God would take full control of your life and that He would minister through you. So Jesus was serving. He was seeing. He was speaking. And then fourthly, He was sending. We start in chapter 10, the immediate response to all of this, and He called to Him His 12 disciples. So the first thing He does before He sends us is He calls us to Himself. By the way, that's a summons, like when you get to appear in a court. It's not optional. You must come. It's binding. So, and by the way, it's the same pattern that thank God too. Thank God that Jesus summons us to Himself, because the Bible says that there is none that seeks after righteousness, meaning that none of us would come to Jesus unless He had summoned us to Him. So thank God. Don't push back from this. Thank God that there's a Savior that's willing to summon us to Himself. So if you're a child of God today, if you've been washed, your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that means that He has summoned you to Himself. And then what it says here, that He empowered them. He gave them authority. Acts 1:8 says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be sitting on the pew. No, and ye shall be witnesses. The reason that He empowers us is that power might be used as a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus never empowered an individual simply to sit and to observe. The power that rests inside of you today through the person of the Holy Spirit is a power that's meant to be released in this world, a redemptive power to bring people to God, that their sins might be washed, that they might have eternal life in heaven. Have you ever sat and just contemplated that? The reason why God has come to live in you is not so that you can sit here on Sunday. It's so that you can serve out there in a world that's dark and needs it. He never empowered you just simply to get you enough energy to walk in the doors of this place. The power that's put inside of you today is the power to serve. He called you to Himself, and praise God for that. If that were not true, you'd be in a lot of trouble today. He called you to Himself. He empowered you. And it says there, then He sent them out. In fact, in verse number 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. So when He sends us out, He didn't just say go, but He says, here's some instructions. Think about Matthew 28, a few chapters later. He said to go and to teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. You see, when Jesus sent us out, you and I, by the way, not just those disciples. Listen, don't make the excuse, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Listen, He's still sending His children out to the harvest field to make disciples. And so when He is sending, He does it this way. He calls us to Himself. Praise God. He empowers us. Then He says, I'm going to send you out, but I'm going to give you instructions as to what to do. So how did Jesus answer His critics? He served. He saw. He spoke. And He sent. So next time you have a critic come into your life, which might happen this afternoon, how do you respond? Do you have a great argument prepared? Some of you, just a little advice. I think maybe the Holy Spirit just whispered in my ear to remind people of this. This isn't just face-to-face encounters, but in this world today we have a thing called Facebook and social media. Sometimes I want to run and hide when I see things that Christians put on social media. Stop trying to win arguments. Think about winning people. I'm not saying you have to withdraw. I'm not saying you can't have a viewpoint. But think about how it comes across to an unredeemed heart, an unredeemed mind. Think about some of the things that we say. I've seen stuff posted about abortion that just, it makes me shudder. I know women that have had abortions. Remember years ago when I was in the military, I said something really, it was pro-life, all right. It was, you know, consistent as far as the truth of it was consistent with what God would, you know, agree with. But the way I said it was such a bad thing. And a young lady had the courage to come to me, share with me that she had had an abortion, but what I had said had hurt her deeply. She wasn't shut off to the idea of getting help. But only thing she heard, though, was just this harshness. It taught me something valuable, that you can be right in your position, but wrong in your disposition. Be careful. Some of you are really, really good at winning arguments, but really bad about pushing people away. And at the end of the day, Jesus didn't tell us to go and win the arguments. He told us to win a world. So I'd encourage you that when the critics come, think about, how am I serving? How am I seeing? How am I speaking? And am I being sent? And you are. You are being sent. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that it could be received today with your blessing, with your favor. God, without that, it would be just a bunch of words. But thank you, God, today for the living word of God that's been planted in our hearts. And I pray that it would find good soil. It would grow, become fruitful. So now bless the remainder of the service. We thank you, God, for what we'll experience in worship as we continue on. That we're not finished here today. You're still first. We want you to know that, and we worship you in that way. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, Lord, I pray that they would sense a love in this place and that they would seek out help. Lord, if there's somebody here without Jesus, I pray that they would come to me before they walk out the door. Say, Pastor, help me. Father, I don't have in me anything that could help them, but I know you, and I know that you can help them. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's one here without Jesus, that today they could find the help that they need in Christ and find the gospel is all they need. Not joining this church or getting baptized or doing some righteous work, but to simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.